This morning's reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 13, starting at verse 10, and can be found on page 1046 of the Pew Bibles. That's 1046, starting at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because God had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough."
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray together for God's help. Father God, we thank you that Jesus came to teach us about your kingdom. And Father, we pray for your Spirit's help in understanding what Jesus was saying, what he was doing, and its relevance for us today. If we ask it in his name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've had this experience, I'm pretty sure you have, that somebody at some stage has said to you, "What's the matter with you?" Or perhaps with slightly different emphasis, "What's the matter with you?" It's usually more an accusation than a real question. The person asking is probably not after a detailed catalogue of all the bits of your body that are not in pristine condition, nor a list of your latest moral failings. But probably they've seen something in your behaviour which is out of character from what they would have expected of you, and they don't like it. Perhaps it's when you've been in a particular grumpy mood or something. But I expect most of us would react defensively to such a question. "There's nothing the matter with me, thank you very much." But the truth is that there is something the matter with each of us. At the physical level, I'm sure you're aware of something like a harmless spot on the skin, or an eye that doesn't focus properly, to something perhaps much more serious and debilitating. At work, we find we can't do it as well as we perhaps would like. We make bad decisions. We fail to communicate clearly. We make computational mistakes. In our relationships, we lie, we cheat, we deceive. We hurt. We shouldn't need much persuading that there's something the matter with us, something fundamentally wrong. Well, Jesus healed lots of people during his 3 years of ministry, but Luke here focuses on one particular woman and the controversy that this provoked. It's a good story, and in one sense, it's just the story of one woman from a distant time and a distant culture. Yet I think that Luke has recognized that what Jesus was addressing in this woman is a universal problem. In speaking of her plight, Jesus cuts to the heart of what's the matter with each of us. Did you notice Jesus' diagnosis of her condition? It's there in verse 16. Just have a look at that. Satan has kept her bound for 18 long years. It wasn't a medical diagnosis, but a theological one. A doctor could no doubt describe what had happened in terms of a fusing of the vertebrae of her back. But Jesus puts his finger on the real underlying problem, that we live in a fallen world in which mankind has been seduced by the devil's lies, that God isn't perfectly good, that God doesn't always have our best interests at heart, that we need to try and wrest control from God and take control of our own lives. We live in the shadow of the fall and under the curse described in Genesis 3. I want us to see this morning that Satan's grip is real and strong, but Jesus came to break Satan's stronghold, and God's kingdom will prevail. So those are my three headings this morning. Satan's grip is real and strong. Jesus came to break Satan's stronghold. And thirdly, God's kingdom will prevail. Firstly then, Satan's grip, real and strong. Now I take it that if you would call yourself a Christian and are trusting in Jesus, that you acknowledge Satan as a real person. Not a human person, not a person with a physical body, but nevertheless a person with recognizable personal characteristics, who is utterly opposed to God and is influential in the world. Satan is it's a Hebrew word meaning adversary. He's opposed to God and therefore to God's people. In the New Testament, he's often called the devil, which means slanderer or accuser. Now, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, you may be skeptical about the existence of God, and are probably even more skeptical about the existence of Satan or a Satan or devil figure. Well, let me just briefly sketch out some reasons why I think believing in Jesus as the Son of God entails believing in Satan. Well, firstly, three of the four Gospels, including Luke, we're looking at this morning, tell of an encounter between Jesus and Satan right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Satan seeks to lure Jesus away from God and away from the ministry he came to fulfill in three dramatic and powerful temptations. This is a personality clash of cosmic proportions, and there's no way those temptations could just have arisen from within Jesus' own mind. The adversary was very real to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus spoke of Satan as a real person with real power, as in our passage today and elsewhere. And thirdly, in Matthew 13, there's a very interesting parable that Jesus tells. It's the parable of the weeds. And afterwards, he gives a detailed explanation to his disciples. Jesus explains that the one who sows good seed in this parable is himself the Son of Man, whilst the enemy who sows the weeds in the parable is the devil. Now, you see, the devil isn't a character in the parable, but part of the explanation, what the parable is pointing to. The explanation wouldn't make sense if the devil was not real. No, the devil is real, and he's a real enemy. In fact, the whole gospel message doesn't make much sense unless there is this real, powerful enemy opposed to God. Well, I may not have convinced the Satan skeptics here, but I hope you can see at least that he's part of the package, that if we take God at his word and Jesus at his word, then we must accept the reality of the devil being at work in this world. And he's at work in spoiling everything, in spoiling the life of this woman, in spoiling your life and mine. Nothing is as it should be. Well, what does Luke tell us about this poor woman? Look at verse 11. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Well, I don't think you often see people really sort of bent over like that these days. But I did see a woman like that a couple of weeks ago at Waterloo Station, walking along, face to the ground, her upper spine horizontal. I don't know whether she had persistent pain with the condition, but I could sense what an effort it was just to just to see where she was going. I could imagine how depressing it was, just looking down at the ground, seeing lots of feet, but no faces. I could see it would be almost impossible to look up at the departure boards to find details of her train. I couldn't wish that condition on anybody. But Satan could. That verse 16. Satan had kept her bound for 18 long years. Now notice that Jesus doesn't attach any blame to the woman for her condition. Now sometimes we do contribute to our situation, don't we? We might contribute to our own sickness or infirmity by foolish behaviour. We might eat an unbalanced diet, or by sinful behaviour, such as alcohol abuse, by careless behaviour, not washing our hands before a meal perhaps, and also by calculated risk-taking behaviour, if we go skydiving, for example. And sometimes we may rightly risk our own health for the sake of others. Mums do that, don't they, when they give birth to a child, or if you're working for the emergency services. And we take risks, and sometimes we suffer as a result. But whatever our own contribution is, and whether that's worthy or not, and without denying our responsibility for that contribution we've made, the truth is that behind all our sickness and infirmities lies the work of Satan. Sickness and suffering are in the world now because Satan is at war with God. And as we read in Genesis 3, Satan lured mankind onto his side against God. And when we rebelled, everything was affected. The perfection of Genesis 1 and 2 was lost. But praise God, not forever. And we can see this grip of Satan on this woman represented in the frozen and out of shape form of her spine. But there were other consequences of Genesis 3, the entry and pervasiveness of human sin and death. Satan has us in his grip with sin even more than he does with our physical frailties. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6 of us being slaves to sin. We are bound to Satan by our sin and powerless to escape. Now I want to come back to Romans 6 towards the end of my talk. But the trouble is that in Satan's grip, we want to sin. We find sin attractive. You see, it's not like the slavery of the black slave transported from West Africa to work in the Jamaican sugar plantation, who would be off at the first opportunity to escape. We've chosen to reject God's rule and grab the selfish freedom that Satan seems to offer. In making that choice, we may not have realized we were enslaving ourselves to him. He is a deceiver without equal. But we are absolutely responsible for that choice. Now, by God's grace, we're not as bad as we might be. But we find sin affecting every part of our character, tainting every deed, every relationship. Satan's grip on us is very real and very strong. Just as this woman was powerless to straighten her back, so we're powerless to sort out our sinful nature. It's a debilitating, crushing grip that he has on us. But thanks be to God, Jesus came to break Satan's stranglehold. Well, we don't know why this woman was in this particular synagogue on this particular day when Jesus was teaching. It may have been her local synagogue that she came to each week. Or she may have just come because she'd heard that Jesus was there and she entertained perhaps the hope of being healed. Well, the synagogue ruler's words in verse 15 suggest at least some of the congregation that day had come for that purpose. But she was there, Jesus was there, and Jesus saw her. And notice verse 12, it was Jesus who took the initiative. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now imagine that incident was over in a moment. Blink and you could almost have missed it. See, it wasn't featured on the service sheet between the scripture exposition and the next song. It didn't involve any great ceremony or anointing with oil or intense prayers, but just a simple but authoritative word from the Lord Jesus and his touch, and Satan's stranglehold on this woman was broken. She was, in Jesus' words, set free. And in that freedom, she could both straighten up and praise God. It was a wonderful release. There would have been so many things she could now do that she hadn't been able to do for those last 18 years. And she'd probably given up hope of ever being able to do them again. To look into people's faces, to see the trees and hills and the skies she went about her daily business, to carry her shopping on her head, to lie down comfortably on her back. Little things that everyone else took for granted. But that simple, authoritative way in which Jesus brought release for this woman shows that Satan is no match for the Son of God. Satan's grip may be strong, but it's powerless in the hands of Jesus. That's another great comfort to us. You see, Satan's grip is like one of those electromagnetic locks on a door. When the metal plate of the door is engaged with the electromagnet that's fixed to the door frame and the power's on, there's no way you can push that door open. We had these sort of locks in the office where I used to work. They sort of invited you really to practice that, the gentle art of tailgating. I don't know if you've come across that. Someone ahead of you opens the door with their pass, and before it's closed, you try and catch the door so that you don't have to get your pass out, and you can just push it open. Well, if you manage to catch the door when it's just got a few millimeters to go, there's no trouble. You can just push that door open. But when it's fully closed, you get that click, there's no way you can get through it without using your own pass to get through. You see, when the pass operates the mechanism, it just disconnects the electricity temporarily, and the electromagnet's powerless, the door opens as easily as anything. Well, when Jesus confronts Satan, Satan's power is disconnected, his grip released. Jesus is able to set people free, whatever grip he has upon them. And I think we can see here, Jesus wants to set people free. We see that in his wonderful empathy for this woman. He took the initiative. He called her out. He sensed her pain. See, for Jesus, he didn't just see 18 years, but 18 long years, he says. He knew how those years had dragged on for this poor woman. He was clearly moved with such a tender compassion for her. And I think we see too, it's Jesus' priority to set people free. Yes, he could have waited until the Sabbath day was over in order to satisfy the scruples of the religious leaders. But he wanted to show that setting people free was more important than that sterile legalism. He even interrupts his own teaching to meet her need. There is an urgency about his work. If the time is right, he won't hang about. But not everyone saw the woman's release from her infirmity as a wonderful thing. The synagogue ruler nearly had a fit. Healing? In my synagogue? On the Sabbath? See, healing on the Sabbath day always provoked a reaction, seen by the religious leaders as a breach of the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy and not do any work on it. Well, clearly Jesus didn't see healing as the kind of work prescribed by that commandment. But sadly, that synagogue ruler was blinded by his religiosity to the wonder of what Jesus had done. Yet the synagogue ruler doesn't criticize Jesus directly. Presumably, he was the one who'd invited Jesus to teach on that morning. And as the host, it would be shameful to publicly criticize his guest. So he criticizes those he'd not invited instead. See that in verse 14. There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. I imagine he realized he had a rather larger congregation than normal that morning, and the non-regulars, who perhaps had a different agenda, were evidently not welcome. And that woman who'd been healed must have particularly felt the force of his fury. Wasn't really a great way to do church, was it? And I hope that if you are new to us, a visitor, or just looking in, that you feel very welcome amongst us. Whatever your motives for being here, we're glad to have you with us. Well, if the synagogue ruler was indignant with the people, Jesus was incandescent, but his target was not the people who came to be healed, but the synagogue ruler and his like. Jesus wouldn't hide behind protocol and social niceties between host and guest. He went straight for the jugular. "You hypocrites," he says. And Jesus is evidently aware others present who had the same attitude as the ruler. And he goes on to point out their hypocrisy, the small print they've added to the commandment to define work allows them to preserve their own interests in caring for the health of their animals. Well, Jesus then makes a nice parallel here between the untying of ox and ass and the setting free of the woman. It's slightly lost in this translation, but basically it's the same root word to loosen in each case. You loosen or set free your animals on the Sabbath without a quibble so they can drink. Shouldn't I be allowed to loosen or set free this woman on the Sabbath so she can enjoy the life like the rest of us? Furthermore, Jesus says, verse 18, she's a daughter of Abraham. That is, she's one of God's chosen people, entitled to the privileges of God's people, just as much as the synagogue ruler and his ilk who are despising her. Jesus is probably implying more than that she's just of the Jewish race, but that she also shares the faith of Abraham. She's a real living faith in God. And furthermore, for the last 18 years, this person who is so precious to God and has been in the grip of God's enemy, who's partially paralyzed her body. And we need to feel that sense of outrage that Jesus feels at the effect of the fall on this woman. Because I presume he feels like that about the effects of the fall on everyone, including you and me. It's a situation that is crying out to be put right. God is able to put it right. And when the time is right for him to put it right, he will put it right without delay. Jesus came to break Satan's stronghold. He's able to set people free. He wants to set people free. And it's his priority to set people free. Finally, God's kingdom will prevail. God's kingdom will prevail. Luke makes a connection between the healing of this woman and the two mini parables at the end of our reading, which is unfortunately lost in our translation, I think. But verse 18 should begin therefore rather than that rather weak connective then. So therefore, Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? See, the people have seen something that on its own didn't seem very impressive or significant. But Jesus seems to be pointing out that what happened before their eyes that morning was a microcosm of the breaking in of God's kingdom. It may seem small and unimpressive now, but it's growing inexorably. Like the mustard tree, providing a refuge for different kinds of birds, the kingdom of God will be a refuge for all kinds of people. Like the yeast permeating the whole batch of dough, so the kingdom will reach into every part of our lives. This seems to confirm we're right to see implications of Jesus' encounter with this woman beyond release from just physical affliction, marvellous though that is. So let me ask you if you can identify this morning with this woman in her crippled state, that you can recognise some area of your life where the grip of Satan seems particularly strong. It could be physical, but equally it could be something about your situation, perhaps with your family or with your work or with your finances. Or it could be in your struggles with a particular sin where you just don't seem to be able to make any progress. Or it could be something in your personality, perhaps arising from painful experience, maybe a crippling fear or guilt. You may not have thought of it before as anything to do with Satan, but you are aware that things are just not as they should be, and you feel as weak and powerless to do anything about it as that woman was to move her spine out of that rigid curve. Well, all those things are things in which Satan can keep us bound. It's all part of his grip upon this world. It's helpful to recognize Satan's hand in these things because it moves us away from despair to hope. We know that Satan is a defeated enemy. Colossians 2:15 is a great verse. It says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that's referring to the devil and all his forces, "he," Jesus, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." When Jesus returns, all those things which oppress and bind us will be fully, finally, and permanently destroyed. Sickness, suffering, sin, and death. And this kingdom has already broken into this world and has been growing like the mustard seed, spreading like the yeast, ever since Jesus walked this earth. We can expect that some of Satan's grip will be released before Jesus' return, like with this woman. So it's worth bringing our struggles with sin, sickness, suffering and circumstance to Jesus, asking, pleading that he will release Satan's grip on us through those things. We need to trust that he will set us free without delay when the time is right, whether that's now or on his return or somewhere in between. The Apostle Paul says he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take away the personal struggle he described as his thorn in the flesh. But the Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Well, I mentioned Romans 6 earlier. Paul says some really helpful things there about our struggles with one aspect of Satan's arsenal against us, sin. If you want to turn to it, it's on page 1133, but I'm just going to read out a few verses from it. Paul is a realist. He knows we're not going to be completely shot of sin in this life, but listen to what he says and notice how he holds together both our responsibility to act against sin and God's work in setting us free from sin. So Romans 6 verse 11, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 14, "Sin shall not be your master." Sin shall not be your master. And verse 18, "You have been set free from sin." You have been set free from sin. You see, we are to think of ourselves as dead to sin. When sin rears its ugly head, we should tell it to lie down dead. We are to be active in opposing sin's attempts to take over our life. Do not let it reign. Sin is not our master. We don't have to do what sin says. That's been a great comfort to me, to know sin is not my master, when being my master is precisely how it seems sometimes. If we are set free from sin, it's possible not to sin. Well, if we're trusting in Jesus, then sin is not our master. But neither is sickness, nor suffering, nor circumstance. Jesus is our master. Even if the temptations to sin stay the same or intensify, he is our master even if our sickness or suffering or circumstance stays the same or intensifies. He is our master. His grace is sufficient. In Christ, we can be set free now from that crushing grip of Satan upon our soul, even as we endure the manifestations of that grip in our mind and body, if we look to him. So if you are in Christ, you are set free. God's kingdom will prevail. Let's be living in anticipation of that final victory. And if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then hear these words this morning that he longs to set you free too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful work of grace and mercy in this woman's life. Lord, we don't even know her name, but she was known to you and precious to you. And you looked upon her in compassion, and you set her free from Satan's grip. And so, Father, we pray that we might come to you this morning, and that you might release Satan's grip upon us. If not now, in the circumstances of our lives, in our health, in our suffering, in those areas, but Lord, that we might know that victory in our soul, that those things are not our master, but you are. And may we willingly bow the knee before you. In Jesus' name, amen.